and grow together. So here we are in Psalm 89. We read from Psalm 48. We're 41 Psalms away from where we read from our focus time. And the focus remains the same. If you've noticed, the one thing that is consistent with every psalm is that in every psalm we see God. In a previous life, in a previous state of mind, many of us, me included, read psalms to find ourselves, to identify with someone. And we can still do that, but often in times of doing that, we were missing God and trying to find ourselves in there to either justify where we were or try to find a way out of where we were. And all the while, maybe missing the God who is the one who delivers us and the one who brought us to where we were, and to have that need that we might seek Him and find Him. Psalm 89 is one of those psalms that very much reveals God layer after layer after layer after layer. A very long psalm. And most likely we will get through it tonight, Lord willing. But even though it is all those psalms, we will not go verse by verse, because there is a general message that we'll try to get from each section. And we won't begin with reading the whole thing. I will not read to you the total number of verses that it have. 52 verses would take us a while, and my mouth won't work that long. So we'll take a look. Let's read down the first seven verses and get the general idea of where the psalm is going. The caption in my preaching Bible has the words, "Mercies of the Lord," which is very true. Another one had "The Faithfulness of God," my study Bible, which is very true as well. But those were not portions of the canon. But this next title given to it is part of the canon of Scripture, "The Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite." It's a title given by the psalmist. And now we'll begin reading in verse 1. The Word of God says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I've said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations." Selah. Verse 5. After a divine pause there, the psalmist picks back up saying, "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints." Verse 6, "For who in heaven can be compared unto our Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all of them that are about him." Let's pray one more time before we begin to look at Psalm 89. Father God, we come to you again with prayer, lifting our hearts, asking for you to quieten down the noise of this life and this world we live in. And Lord, help us to hear you. Direct our minds and our hearts to be focused completely and solely upon you. In the short time that we have together, Lord, pray that you would fill our minds and our hearts to overflow with thoughts of you. And Lord, we desire to meet with you. We need you desperately every hour, every moment of every hour. And we now meet with you in your word. We will give you all praise. We will give you all glory. We'll give you all of our worship and all that we are, because you alone are the only worthy one. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The most revealing thing about a person is what they think about God. I probably stole that from A.W. Tozer. It sounds like something he said. And I would recommend, if you don't have it, if we had a bookstore, I'd tell you it's out there in the bookstore, because if I had a bookstore, it would be full of a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, because it reveals God. And it is a good, excellent read, easy read, which I need that. In that book, he made the statement that we use often, that the most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you think of God. And along the same lines, the most revealing thing about you is what you think about God. You can tell a lot about a person based on who they think God is. For those who do not believe in God, you see how they behave and how they even treat other people and treat even animals or just how they exist is very different than someone who believes in a God. Someone who believes in a God that is all-accepting, a universalist type God, lives a certain way. And someone who believes the Christian God, the God of the Bible, that God is the redeemer of only those who are repentant in heart, who are humbled in heart, live a different way. And there's all sorts of in-betweens of how people live because there's all sorts of views of who God is in the minds of people. Yet in the Word of God, from cover to cover, there's only one God and only one view that we should hold about that God. But yet we as people and we as the church have fallen away from the view of God that is in the Bible and put our trust in preachers, teachers, and our own imaginations. And the results are horrible, and it is damaging to the church. A.W. Tozer in that book says that people who take a wrong view of churches that have a wrong view of God begin to rot from the inside out. And he declared that America, this was written many years, a few years ago anyway, that the church in America was beginning to see the rot of an improper view of God from within the church. We can yell at the world and scream at them and say, you don't know God and you don't know the right view of God, and we should expect that from them because lost people do not know God. But for the church who they claim to be God and wear the very name of God on their chest, so to speak, by saying Christian, have the name of Christ written in that, should know the one who they bear the name of. So the greatest challenge before the church today, I believe and agree with a lot of theologians, is not to advise people on how they should behave or how they should act in certain situations, but the greatest challenge for the church age today is to direct people to a proper view of God. That's why every time I'm in this pulpit, it's like he's going to talk about God again. It's because I want to know him more. And my view is constantly being affected by other people and other things, dragging my view away from a biblical view of God. And I need to be in the Word of God, and I need to see who God is to have myself centered. We've often heard people pray in this church that Wednesday nights is a night for us to be centered, to draw us back to the center. And my view of that being said has always been our view of God's being drug off into our own imagination or into a world view of God. And it's on Wednesday nights when we get back to the Word of God that we recenter ourselves and we solidify who God is for us right now in a proper biblical way. If we were only to advise or even legislate a law to what people can do and what they can't do, that will have a temporary effect on someone's behavior. But if we present to someone a biblical picture of God, and then they embrace that picture in repentance and belief, that is to change the heart of that person. And that will change the life of that person. And that will change the behavior of that person. When a person's heart is changed, everything changes. So the church, pastors and teachers are charged to present the biblical truth about God. And this God that gives new life, that changes everything, including our behavior, is what the psalmist of Psalm 89 presents to us from the very beginning. And in doing so, he presents to us, when we read through that section, if you've had a chance to read through any of it, and I know that a lot of times it's easy to forget where we were and what psalm we're in, and it is even hard for me sometimes, and I'm the one preaching. But in this psalm, I'll just go through some of the attributes. I just jotted down with a pen of the different attributes that just pop off really quickly, and there's more than this. This is not an exhaustive list of the attributes of God that we see in this psalm, but we see the sovereignty of God in this psalm. We see the truthfulness of God in this psalm. We see the holiness, the justice, the mercy, or the loving kindness, which is interchangeable with each other, that word is. We see the righteousness of God, the immutability or the unchangeability of God. We see the goodness of God, the omniscience, the omnipresence, and the omnipotence of God are very clearly seen. Many of the other attributes, we see the love of God. But there's one other attribute that's mentioned seven times in this psalm that I didn't include in that list for a reason, because it is really the overlying theme of this psalm. And that is faithfulness. Faithfulness occurs seven times in this psalm. In verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, verse 14, verse 33, 49. It's all through there. And it is the overlying caption, I guess, over the heart of the psalmist who's writing this. Everything is attached to it, if you notice. And then this, he says, the psalmist says, that in all God does, in all that God says, in all that God is, he is faithful. That's the overlying message that we see and get from this. God is faithful to do what he says. God is faithful and will keep his promises, and he will complete what he starts. That is the summary verse or a summary statement about Psalm 89. He also brings out the point that those who know God will know that he's faithful. Amen? Amen. If you know him tonight, you know that God is faithful. And we use that term often. We use other terms. God is good. We use, and I made emphasis on that in my last sermon. I'm going to use a similar analysis talking about the faithfulness of God, because we use that statement as well. God is faithful. When things are going good, we're in a storm of life and things work out the way that we want them to do, it's easy for us to praise God and say God is faithful. When it's not easy for us to do is to praise God and say God is faithful when things don't work out the way we want them to. It's not easy to lose a job that we've been praying for to keep and still praise God and say God is faithful when we lose that job. It's not easy to be praying for someone who is sick and near death, to pray for them to live and desperately pleading with God for them to live, and then they pass away. It's not easy to praise God and say God is faithful when that happens. It's not easy to see a relationship continue to go bad even after hours and hours and hours of prayer. It's not easy to praise God at that point when it goes bad and there's no way of coming back. And it's not easy to say God is faithful when that happens. But the truth is, God is faithful in every good situation and just as faithful in every bad situation. And that's the view that he wants us to have. That's the view that the psalmist wants us to have. That's why this is in the very canon of Scripture, is so that we might understand who God is, that he is faithful and all the other attributes there, and he will always be there no matter what happens to you, to me, or even the whole world. This is God and who he is. God is faithful to love. God is faithful to save. God is faithful to judge. God is faithful, period. And when things don't work out the way we like, it doesn't mean that God no longer loves us. It doesn't mean because things go bad. It does nothing to diminish the goodness of God. It does nothing to affect the faithfulness of God. Just because our finite minds do not see God's faithfulness or see God's love or see the mercy of God or the goodness of God, just because we can't see it with our created finite minds, which are limited and really under the curse still, and when we can't see it, it doesn't mean that God is not still all those things. So a proper biblical view of God reveals or should be what we have and hold in our heart that we might return to when we find ourselves drifting into these times or find ourselves in these times of trouble. And we are, as a country, in a very critical, troubling time, like I've never seen, and like people older than me have never seen. And it's nice to try to ignore it and think it's not there, but it's like the elephant that's in the room. It is a bad world we live in, and it is getting worse. And our country is just falling apart at the seams. And the people who lead this country have lost their minds, it appears. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We'll address that later. There's no consideration of God in their eyes. And unfortunately, that would apply to not just the government, but to a lot of people who call themselves Christians these days. So a proper biblical view of God will reveal to us and show us that God is faithful no matter what. God is loving no matter what. God is good no matter what's going on. And that's where we're trying to get to with our hearts as we grow in our faith and we grow in our understanding of who this God is. No matter what we think, no matter what we see, God is still the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Malachi 3:6 and Hebrews 13:8 both declare he's always the same. He never, ever changes. And we try to make God in our own image, think, well, if he's angry, then he can't love. Or if he's showing wrath, then there's no way he can love. If he's showing mercy, then he can't be angry at the same time. And we put that on God because we can't do those things at the same time. But God addressed that back in Psalm 50. He says, you thought I was like you. I'm not. God never changes. He's always good. He's always loving. He's always powerful. He's always faithful. No matter how this world changes around us, we can trust God to be consistent. And no matter what, Romans 8:28 will always be true, that we know all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. These are things that we need to know and understand when things go bad. And the problem we have is a problem like the psalmist has, because we may start off encouraged. We may start off being strong in our faith and our trust in God, declaring even God's faithfulness to others, even teaching or preaching or being bold with our faith, like the psalmist is in the first part of the psalm. But when things don't go the way we think they should, and when things get tough and things get hard, we, like the psalmist does in this psalm, can end up in a place where we begin to question God. Most of our psalms, if we've read this point, and that we'll see from here on out, that have lament in them, begin with a lament and a struggle and pain and suffering, and end with this finding of God or this returning to God and restoration. This psalm is backwards. This psalm begins with this declaration of who God is, a long list of it, and in the last seven verses, he falls apart. And begins to, after declaring God's faithfulness like we just read, he ends this psalm questioning the faithfulness of God. So in the time we have together, I want us to look at what we do when we find ourselves in such a bad place that we question the faithfulness of God, or question God, period, for who he is. What do we do? We find our answers in the very first part of the psalm, the way it starts out. That's why it's written that way. And what we see in the first part of the psalm, for many verses, is the declaration of this faithful, true, sovereign, omnipotent God who's in control, always faithful, always good. And we see that presented in all that's laid out here. And it's there not just to be there, not to fill space, but it's there to remind us of who God is. When we're here, we go back to here. When we get to the bad part, we go back to where we know this is who God is. And he can never change. I'm questioning who you are, God, but I know you can never change. I'm questioning your faithfulness, God, but I know that you're faithful because it's who you are. And that's the way we're approaching this. Look, so let's look at the perfections. When we concentrate on who God is, we look at the attributes of God that are given to us. I call them perfections, and that's just an agreement with what theologians have taught and what I think maybe even Spurgeon may have been that way. But it's the idea that whatever God is or whoever God is, he's perfect in it. If he's merciful, he's perfectly merciful. If he's loving, he's perfectly loving. If he's faithful, he's perfectly faithful. And so just cutting to the chase, we call it the perfections of God. Because anyone can have attributes, but only God can have perfections. And it kind of separates that to mean a little more than just saying this is who God is. This is how perfect God is what we're saying. So the first one I want us to look at is mercy, the mercy of God. Two times in two verses here. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. Do you all hear a hymn or a song in that that's been written from that? I think there have been several. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of your love forever. I think that's been the way it's changed around in that song. There's others, but hymns have been written from these verses in this psalm. And some translations will change the word mercy to loving kindness and put it in place of mercy. And they both come from the same root word, the same original text word, meaning the same thing. They're interchangeable with each other. Loving kindness or mercy of God still means the withholding of deserved punishment is what it means. And some people get grace and mercy mixed up. Mercy is the act of withholding a deserved punishment. Grace is the act of endowing or giving unmerited favor to someone. And the best example I give you is in his mercy, God does not give us the punishment we deserve, which is hell. While in his grace, God gives us the gift that we do not deserve, and that's heaven. And that's a way to keep them straight. We're focused on the portion that mercy. And mercy is one of the, I guess, utmost or greatest pictures of the attribute or perfection of love, really. Because it comes from God's love that he presents that to us. Because there's nothing we can do to deserve mercy. If there was something we could do to earn it, it wouldn't be mercy. It would be something else, because mercy means it's undeserved. That's why it's given. So when we find ourselves in a place where we're challenged by the trials that this life brings and the anguish sometimes that we feel from having to live through all the things that go on in our lives, we need to be reminded of the undeserved favor of God that we've received through his mercy. Romans 5:8 is a good place that I go to remember that mercy of God, that God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. That's a picture of mercy, undeserved. While we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, he did that. And we need to understand just how blessed we are. Salvation has been, the gospel has been changed, and salvation has been taught as something different than the salvation and the gospel of the scriptures, to where it means nothing to people. It's like, it's only worth the paper that it's written on. People have written their name in the Bible, and because they've said, I got saved this day, that's all it means to them. It goes no further than the front of their Bible, where they've written it. When salvation means you've been saved from the wrath of God. You've been given undeserved mercy of God. And the psalmist remembers that, and he's calling his mind to remember the mercy of God. And we don't want that in church anymore. We want to know how to fix our marriage. We want to know how to fix our finances. We don't want to know how to get through the next week. We don't want to hear this God stuff. We don't want to hear about the mercy of God. If you understand that you're a sinner, you understand that you're lost, and you understand that you're facing the judgment of God, which all people are, you'll be interested in the mercy of God. You'll be interested in it. And you'll be desperately reaching out to grab a hold of it that you might get that mercy or receive that mercy. Be begging for that mercy, because the wrath to come, it's not a one and done thing. It's an eternal punishment that's coming for those who do not have the mercy of God. So it's this great and mighty thing, this great gift beyond anything we can even imagine that we've been given by God. It's not some little thing that we're remembering here. It's something that we remember that is so great and so big and so wonderful that it should encourage us when we're in our trials. That God has saved me, and there's nobody that's ever going to change that. I have the mercy of God on me, and nobody can take that away. I'm saved, and I'm for eternity. I'm going to be with him. This world may take me out tomorrow, but bless God, when it does, I'm going to be in the presence of God Thank God for his mercy. And when you think like that, and you're facing trouble, even death itself means so much less because you've got the mercy of God. That's why in two verses, the psalmist brings it up twice. You need to be reminded two times. It means it probably needs to be reminded more often than not. We need to understand how blessed we are as children of God, what that means. We dumbed it down to merely praying a prayer, and people think they've prayed a prayer and they've got something from praying a prayer. When your heart's changed in salvation through the understanding of your sinfulness and your lostness, and it's broken over that, and you've received the mercy of God and been saved from that judgment, it affects you. It affects you. Titus 3, verse 5, even helps us out with that, knowing that it was nothing that we earned, nothing that we deserved, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Which he shed abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Praise God. People used to get excited over their salvation because they understood what it was. And knowing that our faithful and true God has shown us mercy should encourage us whenever we find ourselves in the anguish and the extreme trials that this life brings. And it does bring some doozies too. So if we look back at our text, we can see another reason to find comfort in times of trouble. Look back at verses 3 and 4 with me. Verse 3 of Psalm 89 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. God makes covenants and God chooses. He chose David to be king. He's been choosing since the beginning. He chose Abraham. He chose David to be king. He chose Israel. In the New Testament, he says, I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. It is a theme throughout Scripture. Also a theme throughout Scripture is this covenant that's mentioned here. Something we don't teach a lot and should. Our God is a covenant God. And throughout the Word of God, we see that God from the beginning made covenants or entered into these agreements or made promises to people and to groups of people all throughout the Word of God. Here, the psalmist is most likely, because there's so many similarities on the part that we did not read there, of what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 with the covenant that he made with David. And that's what he's probably speaking of. But there were several covenants in the Bible. So what are covenants? I can do a little school here. What are covenants? I'll do a quick view. There are a bunch of covenants, a bunch of promises, agreements that God enters into. Some conditional, some not conditional. The five most important ones are the covenant that he made with Noah. I always have a hard time saying the Noahic covenant. It's the one he made with Noah after the flood. The Abrahamic covenant, you've heard of that one. This is the central story of the Scriptures. And to understand that means you understand theology, like the promised land and what election means and what the people of God, all that's vitally important to understand what the Abrahamic covenant is to a believer, to go and study that. But it was a blessing promised to Abraham that he would extend through him to all the peoples of the earth, that the generations of people would come through him. Then there was the Mosaic covenant that he made with God when he gave the law, and the covenant that he made, which was a conditional covenant. It was defined with blessings and curses based on obedience and disobedience to the law. And then the one we're talking about here, the Davidic, the covenant he made with David, and promised that through David's lineage or through David's bloodline, a descendant of David was going to reign over the people of God and be on the throne. And there's not been someone on the throne of David for years, But one day there will be someone sitting on that throne and rule as king, and that's going to be Jesus, who's in the line of David. It's important to know that. And then there's the new covenant, the fifth one that we're talking of, it's not the only five. This is the covenant that promises to forgive sin to those who repent and believe. This is the one that we understand with the gospel and the coming of Christ. And we just celebrated the Advent. We celebrated and sung about his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a new covenant in Jesus Christ. These are fundamentally needed to be understood to those who are children of God, to understand what that's about, so you understand what you believe. So I said all that to say this: all these covenants are promises made by God and the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible, our God, keeps his promises. All of them, period. And that's where you drop the mic and walk out of the room. But there's proof in Scripture. And when we know this and when we understand that, we can be at peace even in times of trouble like the psalmist was here. But in the Old Testament, we read in Joshua 21:45, this is important: not one of the good promises which the Lord hath made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Not one of them. Joshua 23:14, behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one word of all the good words which your Lord God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Jeremiah 23:14. God keeps his promises. In the New Testament, we read in Romans 4:21, being fully persuaded that he, God, has promised and is able to perform it. Hebrews 10 says that we should hold fast to our profession of faith. Do not lose your faith. Do not waver in your faith. Hold on to it. Be strong without wavering, for he is faithful who promised it. That's why he brings up the covenant. The same message we hear in that verse in Hebrews is the one who promised it is faithful. The psalmist is saying, here's the covenant you made, your faithfulness. You made it. Then you keep your promises. And at the end of this, when he's crying out, God, where's your faithfulness? Why is all this happening? Why is all this bad stuff happening? Where's your faithfulness? He can go back to this and say, God, you're faithful. And so can we. So can we. Boy, time flies, doesn't it, on Wednesday nights. 1 Thessalonians 5. This is a Stan Anderson verse. Faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it. I can hear that in Stan's voice in my head, because he said that so many times to me, to encourage me when I've wavered. And probably to you too. Hebrews 10:36 says, you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. We serve a mighty God. Psalm 89 presents to us this mighty God. It also presents the weakness of man that we all can relate to. And ending with this crying, this plea for God to fulfill his promise. God, you said you promised. You always keep your promises. Why am I struggling? Please fulfill your promise. So much more that we could do. Maybe we'll look at some of that next week. Maybe we'll just move on. It depends on where God leads us to do, but our God is a faithful God. Amen. Amen. I hope some of this directs you to him, that you have better understanding, that you might walk in the days ahead that may be full of trouble. You never know. That you might see him, know him, and understand him and be fulfilled by him and have that peace. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the psalm. And thank you for your work in our lives, your continued work. Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for sanctification, your continued work in growing us and our knowledge of you, that we might walk the walk, that we might walk through troubled times, knowing you are the God who not only is sovereign, but the God who loves us, the God who keeps his promises, the God who is faithful. We praise you for that tonight. And Lord, we pray over our time of prayer, our time of singing as we dismiss. Lord, pray that you would be glorified in our hearts with our obedience. And Lord, we pray as we leave this place that your word, now hidden in our hearts, would affect us in such a way that we wouldn't sin against you, that we would be better and more like you and less like us because of your work that you've done tonight. And Lord, that others would see that difference in us, that change. And Lord, that you would receive glory and honor for that, for you alone are worthy of it. Be with us now as we dismiss it, as we consider your word and what we've heard tonight. We pray in Christ.